As we've followed the Apostle Paul as he traveled on three missionary journeys, and now the book is coming to a close, but there's actually quite a bit more that's going to occur. And one of the things that I think is unmistakable, at least in my mind, is throughout, especially as we move here toward the end, we see God's providential care, His providential work, as He accomplishes His purposes, even using sinful people to do that. And when things begin to look very bleak for the Apostle Paul, God lets him know that he's not finished yet. And what we're seeing at work, as I mentioned, is God's providence. It's not a word we use a lot. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, but I thought it'd be good to think about it again, because I'm going to continue to talk about it and point it out as we see it occurring in the text. God's providence, or divine providence, is God's preserving His creation, operating in every event in the world. That's one of the things I think we fail to remember and understand, that even in all the events that occur in our life, in our world, God is operating in and through them, and He's directing the things in the universe to His appointed end for them. Everything God is accomplishing towards His appointed end. And I think there are times when we think about that and we think, if God is sovereign and if He is working through His providential care and moving the things according to His purposes towards its intended end, what part do we play in that? Are we just almost like puppets on a string and just playing the part that God have for us to play? Do we not make choices that have significance? I think one of the ways to understand this is through the term, the theological term, concurrence. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley, they've written actually, it's going to be four volumes, and the first volume is about this thick. And it's systematic theology. I haven't read a lot of it, but what I've read, I'm in love with it. I love what they're doing and how they teach. But they write, the universality of divine providence implies that we cannot, and this is the implication some people draw, that we cannot assign some effects to God's will. Or what they're saying is, we cannot assign some effects to God's will and other effects to creaturely causes. Well, if that's true, if God is at work through all that is occurring, how should we think about that? Well, they argue that theologians speak instead of the concurrence of God's providence with the actions of His creatures. Let me read that again since I messed it up. Theologians speak instead of the concurrence of God's providence with the actions of His creatures, which means that the two operate together to produce an effect. Literally, they run with each other. And it comes from the Latin word concurro, which means to run with. And I'm going to give you an example, and we'll look at it in today's text too, and further in texts that we're going to study in the next several weeks. God is working out His holy will through the sinful actions of men. But God has His own righteous ends that sharply disagree with man's sinful aims. One example, one biblical example, I'll give you a couple actually. Let me give you a couple. The first example is Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. After he sold into slavery and later reunited with his brothers, and he was sold into slavery by them and ends up in Egypt and rescuing his family, Joseph tells them, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." You see, we see both men working to accomplish their evil purposes, and God working to accomplish His good purposes and ends. You intended it for evil, God intended it for good. But both were operating. That's concurrence. What about Jesus' death on the cross? In the book of Acts, in Peter's early messages in the book of Acts, I didn't look up the text, I think it's chapter 2, and then again in chapter 4, he talks about this, where he says that what these men were predestined to do, they were turning Jesus over, they were doing these evil acts to Jesus, but God was sovereignly working in the midst of that through their evil acts to accomplish His good purposes. And we're going to see that in today's text and in future texts as we think about the Apostle Paul. First, I want to look a little bit with you at the context, remind you of where we're at. I look on Twitter once in a while, and a lot of the people that I follow are seminary professors and people like that. Not all, but a lot. And one of the seminary professors I've actually met and had lunch with, he wrote that Acts 23, he says, is one of the most amazing chapters in the book of Acts, and might even said in the Bible. And it is, because in Acts chapter 23, what we witness in this text is that God is providentially at work through the wicked ends or the wicked means of those who are opposing Him. God is at work through those. Claudius Lysias, a pagan Roman commander, has rescued Paul a number of times up to this point. He's been desperately attempting to try to understand or discover what has created this uproar. What did Paul do that is so terrible that the Jews are trying to kill him? And he can't really find any answers. So we saw last week, he brought them before the Sanhedrin at an unofficial meeting. And it didn't work. He still did not find out what the problem was. He got a little bit of an indication, I think, that it's a part of their law. And we'll see he writes that later in a letter to the Roman governor of Judea. But what we see, and this is the important thing I want you to notice, we see providentially that God is providentially at work accomplishing His sovereign will. And the overall theological big idea here is that God is providentially at work in our world, and I could have added in all things, and His purposes cannot be thwarted. God is providentially at work in our world in all things, and His purposes cannot be thwarted. Let's look at the text and see what happens. This is truly, I think, an amazing passage of Scripture. I'm in Acts 23, verse 11. And we ended here last week, but on the night immediately following, that was the meeting with the Sanhedrin, the Lord stood at His side. So Paul was in the Antonio Fortress at the northwest corner of Temple Mount, and he's under Roman guard, and the Lord appears to him, stands at his side, and says, "Take courage, as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." What he wants Paul to understand is that no matter how bad things may seem to get, what I want you to know is I have a purpose, and my purpose cannot be thwarted. I am the sovereign God of the universe, and if I'm telling this is going to happen, you can count on it. You are going to become my witness as you have been in Jerusalem. You're going to become my witness in Rome also. And remember the word courage. We talked about this last week. I'll just briefly highlight this. That when he tells Paul to take courage, that term in the New Testament, this Greek term that's translated courage, is always used as an imperative, as a command. And he's commanding him to be firm, to be resolute, even in the face of danger or the circumstances that appear to be very bad. Verse 12 of Acts 23. The next day, when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath. The interesting thing about this word oath is it's a very strong word. In a sense, what they were saying is, if we do not accomplish this, may God judge us for that. They're really calling a curse down upon themselves if they fail to do what they are promising that they are going to do. And they are saying that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed Paul. They plan to assassinate him. So we've seen numerous attempts made on Paul's life. And here's another one. And it says, and Luke tells us, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. More than 40 individual Jews are planning to assassinate the Apostle Paul. And here's their plan. Verse 14. They came to the chief priests and the elders. What's interesting about that is it doesn't mention the Pharisees. The chief priests are Sadducees. And usually the scribes are mentioned with them. And we talked about them last week. But they came to the chief priests, who are Sadducees. They're the power, religious power brokers in Israel. They control Temple Mount and much that goes on religiously. And the elders, and they said, we have, these 40 plus men, we have bound ourselves, and there's the term again, under a solemn oath, to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. They mean, we're not going to eat or drink anything until we have killed him. We are that serious about it. We are fasting. We are going to kill him at the earliest possible time that we can. By the way, what's interesting is we know that doesn't happen, or you probably do, and it doesn't happen. Well, does that mean they starved themselves to death? No. The interesting thing is Jewish law allowed an individual to be released from a vow in the extent of unforeseen circumstances. So they could get out of their vow, which doesn't make it much of a vow, does it? Verse 15. Now, therefore, they're speaking to the council, these 40 plus men that want to assassinate Paul. You and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near this place. 40 plus men want to kill Paul. And they're involving the Jewish religious leadership. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? That the Jewish religious leadership would even go along with such a thing. Verse 16. And here's where I see God's providence. But the son of Paul's sister. Now, up to this point, we didn't even know Paul had a sister, did we? Let alone that Paul had a nephew. But he does. And God doesn't tell us everything in His Word, but He tells us what we need to know. Paul likely had other family members too. But the son of his sister, by the way, later he's going to be called a young man, referred to as a young man. So he's could be late teens, early 20s. He's a young man. Heard of their ambush. Now, we're not told how he knows of this, but he's heard about it. And in fact, when he relates later to Paul and then to the commander what is happening, he gives the exact details. So I tend to think he heard firsthand what they're doing. And we don't know how, but I tend to think that. And he, Paul's nephew, came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, although Paul was considered to be in confinement, he was a prisoner. Prisoners were allowed visitors, especially in Paul's case. Because I think by this point, Lysias, the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, was more concerned to protect Paul than he was to keep him in confinement because he had broken a law. Because for him, he saw no, we'll see later, he can not determine any law that's been broken. So in a sense, more than anything, what he is doing now, this pagan Roman commander who is really over control over all Jerusalem, when the governor, who is outside the city at this time, is in the capital of the Roman province of Judea, which is in Caesarea, which is going to come into play in just a little bit. This Roman commander at the Antonio Fortress on Temple Mount really is in charge to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And Paul's nephew, he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul, verse 17, but Paul called one of the centurions. Remember, centurion is over 100 soldiers. This centurion would have been under Claudius Lysias, though, who's the commander of all of the centurions and soldiers. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." Verse 18, "So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' The commander took him," Paul's nephew, "by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it you have to report to me?'" Again, how can you not see? I think we can all see it very clearly. Who's in charge here? It's really not Claudius Lysias. It's not the Jews. God is. God is in even though they are bent, the Jews are bent on killing Paul to the point that they're going to call curses down on themselves if they don't kill him. Over 40 men are willing to kill Paul and take an oath to do it. They're really not in charge like they think they are. The Sanhedrin's not in charge. Claudius Lysias is not in charge. God is in charge and providentially working out his purposes. And in this case, he uses Paul's nephew. Verse 20. He speaks to the commander and he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Verse 23. And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night," which, by the way, would be 9 o'clock in the evening, 9 p.m., third hour of the night, 9 p.m. "Get 200 soldiers. So he's calling two centurions, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea." Remember what I said about Caesarea? It's the Roman provincial capital of Judea. This is where the governor stays. I'm going to show you some pictures of some ruins and then a possible picture of what Caesarea might have looked like. It's very, very fascinating what you're going to see here in just a little bit. And this whole text is very fascinating. "And proceed to Caesarea, and not only these two centurions with 200 men, take along with you 70 horsemen." So take some of the cavalry along with you, as well as 200 spearmen. I want 200 guys with spears. This is a tremendous show of force, isn't it? There is no way 40 guys are going to get to Paul at this point. There is absolutely no way they can accomplish this. These are trained Roman soldiers. They are serious about what they're doing, and they're doing it in the dark of night. Claudius Lysias is planning to do this before the Jews are even aware of what has happened. Paul is gone. That's his plan. That's his plan. "And they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." We'll actually talk a lot more about Felix in a coming message. He's kind of an interesting character. God uses all these pagan individuals. Who would have imagined that Paul would have 475 Roman soldiers take him safely away from this threat? That's God. That is God. That's God's providence. It's very clear to me that this is God's providence at work. Verse 28. Oops, I think I didn't get every... Yeah, I do want 28. Verse 27. I missed the first part of Claudius Lysias' letter. So Claudius, verse 25, "And he wrote a letter to him having this form." Verse 26. Claudius Lysias, he's writing to to Felix the governor in Caesarea. And this is a typical letter where you, instead of putting your name at the end, you put your name up front and who you're writing to. So this is a typical letter of the first century. So he writes, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man, so he's sending this letter to tell what has happened. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, that's not exactly the way it happened, is it? He took him into custody and was ready to beat him when he found out he was a Roman. He didn't include that because that would have looked very bad for Claudius Lysias. He makes it sound as good as possible for himself while giving the necessary details. Verse 28 now. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. He's following the law. This is what you would do. If you have a Roman citizen that's been charged of something, you try to get the details. That's so important. I think too often we jump to conclusions. The news media does it all the time. You have a tragedy in politicians. You have a tragedy and they immediately start spinning things to look like they want before they ever find out the facts. What should we do first, according to the law? You find out the facts. What really happened? Let's talk to witnesses. Let's talk to people who should be able to give us the kind of information we need to know what really happened. And Claudius Lysias had done that. And wanting to ascertain, I'll read again verse 28. The charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, verse 29, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Although he has been now brought into custody, Lysias says, I found nothing. Nothing. It's just this stuff about their law. And remember, for the Jews, civil law and religious law was really one and the same. There wasn't a civil, authoritative government and a religious group here. It's all one among the first century Jews. Civil and religious was all blended together. And so when he says according to their law, he's talking about the religious law. It's stuff over their law. The implication is, you know the Jews. It's just stuff over their law. There's nothing that I've learned that says this man deserves death or even imprisonment. Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot, verse 30, against the man, I sent him to you at once and instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Two things Lysias has done. He's actually a very bright leader. He's handled this really very, very well. What he's telling Felix is, what I have done is I've sent Paul to you. There's been a plot. And I've sent him to you. And again, the implication is for protection. Is not only to find out what's going on, but primarily protection because of the plot. And I've informed, which, although it sounds present tense, at this point, there's no doubt Lysias hasn't informed them what he's doing. He sends the letter probably sometime the next day when they come to him and want Paul. He's going to let them know, Paul's not here. If you want to bring up your charges against Paul, you're going to have to go to Caesarea before Felix, because that's where he's at. Verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him to Antipatris. Antipatris is, I've never really studied much about it, so I took a little time to do a little research. This is a map that gives you an idea where they traveled. So they left here 9 o'clock at night, Jerusalem, and they traveled all the way to Antipatris. I don't know, maybe 30, 35 miles. The distance to Caesarea from Jerusalem, there's a debate. 60 to 70, 74 miles. I think 74 is the top limit that I saw from Jerusalem to Caesarea, which sits right on the sea. So they first take him, and you'll notice this is a mountainous area that Jerusalem is in. And they take him down through the mountains from Jerusalem, a little bit north, and they would have angled back to the west, northwest, and they take him to Antipatris. Antipatris was named after the father of Herod the Great. Antipater was his name. And Herod the Great fortified the city that was there and made it a military station. So what's interesting, this is what I find so fascinating with Luke. Historically, archaeologically, geographically, he gets it right every time. He gets it right again and again and again. And people that say, well, I don't know if the Bible is true. You need to read Luke's account in Acts and compare it with history and geography and archaeology. He gets it right every time. So this would be the natural stopping point. So they would have pushed. That would have been a hard march. Some suggest you get 30 miles in a day. So they're really pushing it to get to Antipatris. And that's where they take Paul. The other interesting thing about this is that under Claudius Lysias in Jerusalem, he has about 1,000 Roman soldiers. Now he sent 475 with Paul. That's nearly half. That's a great show of force. And if there would have been any attempt to ambush Paul, if they would have found out, they would have probably done it in some of this mountainous area. By the time they get down here on the plain and to Antipatris, they have no chance. They have no chance. And they really had very little chance with 475 trained Roman soldiers. So they take him as far as Antipatris, verse 32. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go with him, they returned to the barracks. So most of them, except for the horsemen, the cavalry, they continue on with the Apostle Paul and would have made good time. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he, speaking of Felix the governor, had read it, he asked from what province he was. Now, why did he ask that? And why is that important? Well, to have jurisdiction. To have jurisdiction to over a prisoner, you have to have know the province they're from, and you have to have jurisdiction in that province. Felix himself was governor over Judea. Paul, as he tells him, it says, and when he had learned that he was from Cilicia, verse 35, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Cilicia, if you could travel up the coast along the Mediterranean and where it curves and there's Turkey, that Cilicia is right there at that curve. It's still in the province of Syria. Judea was also in the province of Syria. And so I think what Felix thinking is, I think is twofold. Based on what he read in the letter, there's nothing serious here. This is not a big deal. Those above me are not going to want to mess with this. So I'm not sending him to Syria to the Roman provincial authorities that are stationed in Syria. I'm not sending him there. Plus, the second reason I think he thinks that, I'm guessing his thinking here. We don't know for sure, but I'm guessing his thing. It would be like if there was a basic matter that they needed to take care in Odo County, they're not going to send someone to the state Supreme Court or the federal Supreme Court to deal with this. They're going to send them right back and say, this is nothing. Deal with it yourself. They're not going to want to deal with that. So for him, and it allows his accusers. It's much closer to Caesarea than if they'd have to travel much further north. They wouldn't want to do that. And so he says, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. And he knows that they're going to arrive. Why? Because of the letter. Remember what Claudius Lysias wrote? Instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So he's assuming the accusers are going to show up. And so, Paul, I am going to put you in confinement in Herod's praetorium. Caesarea is a very interesting place. Very interesting place. I've been there a couple of times. I'll get to go there again in our trip next year. And several things you get to see when you go to Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea by the sea. You come, and the first thing you do is you enter this theater, and much of it has been refurbished. It's very amazing. It looks out into the sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And then later you will come back out of the theater, and you'll walk over and come right in here, and you'll see a stone that it's a facsimile of the original stone that was found in one of the seats that has Pilate's name on it. Again, Luke is just 100%, his history is right on the money with archaeology. And we know that Pilate would have been there because he would have been the governor. And he would have lived there at one time. And so you see that, then you walk out in this area, and this is where Herod's palace was at, this large area right here. And right here is this huge hippodrome. And this is where they would have had chariot races and different kinds of races and different kind of events. This gives you a little bit better picture of Herod's praetorium or his palace. There was a lower palace you can see in the foreground, and just above that is the upper palace. And in this lower palace, you see this large area, this rectangle, that's cut in the stone. That was a swimming pool. It is close to an Olympic-sized swimming pool. I think we fail to understand and appreciate the kind of builder that Herod was. He built magnificent cities. Originally, this was called Strabo's Tower. He later names it Caesarea after Caesar. And he builds this incredible theater. He builds the hippodrome. He builds the palace. And I'll give you another view of it here. And this is the lower palace. And this is there was a courtyard in the middle of this part of the palace. There was an audience hall. There's a bathhouse and a mikveh. Mikveh is the place where there was ceremonial cleaning that you walked down into and immersed yourself. And there were office buildings and administrations. And it's likely that somewhere in this upper palace was where Paul was kept. Some suggest that in one of the side rooms, because this courtyard sets right in the middle of the palace, as does the pool in the lower palace. And there are rooms on the side of these courtyards and the side of the pools. And some suggest, well, maybe it's kept there. Others, in fact, one of the booklets I picked up when I was there, this is put together by Israel Nature and Parks Authority, Caesarea, Queen of the Coast. What they suggest, and one of my professors did as well, is that Paul was kept maybe in some kind of basement area, that they had underground areas for storage, which really makes sense because things would stay a lot cooler underground, and they would have had storage area rooms in the basement, and Paul was likely kept there. And I'll never forget, as I said, this was the first stop we made on our trip in Israel on the first time I went. And I remember walking down in this area, and it was about right in here somewhere, and Dr. Ekman, who is one of my former professors at Grace, he said, somewhere under these sands, that's where Paul was kept for 2 years. That's kind of shocking to think about that, isn't that? This is the place. This is where it all happened. Now, we don't even begin to appreciate the magnificence of Herod's building. But here's a picture that someone drew that gives you an idea what that looked like. It's astonishing, isn't it? We do not even begin to appreciate the beauty and the magnificence of the cities and the places that Herod built. Here you have this amazing theater, and of course they would have had a backdrop most likely. Here's the palace, here's the pool down here, here's the peristyle courtyard with columns all the way around, and this is the entrance then, and this is the hippodrome over here, and of course all kinds of buildings and houses. This was truly an amazing city. And the places that the Romans and the Greeks built, they built it according to the Roman or the Greek plan. And the Roman and Greek, sort of like a city would be laid out. And so that's how Herod built this city. And what I didn't mention is he also built this a man-made harbor. It's just fascinating. And this is where Paul was for 2 years. Not enjoying the hippodrome, not enjoying the theater, not that saying that he would have, but he was in confinement for 2 years, and possibly underneath the ground in confinement for 2 years here. And yet, God is providentially in control, isn't He? In all of this. As you think about Paul's changing circumstances, think what has happened in about a period of 10 days. Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he's got great hopes. He's bringing a gift from the churches, the Gentile churches in Asia Minor, or mostly in Greece and in Macedonia and Achaia, but probably some from Asia Minor as well. But he's trying to arrive by the festival of Feast of Pentecost. He's brought this financial gift to the believers in Jerusalem who are struggling. And his hope is that between the Jews and the Gentiles, this is going to promote unity and solidarity. That's really, I believe, that his goal in all of this. He meets James and the other leaders at the church in Jerusalem. The other apostles are evidently gone at this time. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is there. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And initially they praise God. They're very excited about what God has done through Paul and his team in reaching the Gentiles. And then almost immediately after praising God, they raise their concern. Paul, your presence in Jerusalem is a problem for us. Basically what they're saying. There's this tension between Jews and Gentiles, which if Gentiles are part of the church, that creates tension between Jews and the church. And they've heard, Paul, of what you've done. There have been people that have traveled in, and they know what's going on. So we have a plan. This is our plan. We want you to go with these four men who are finishing a vow, and we want you to purify yourself. If you've been in Gentile country, the law says you need to purify yourself. The seventh, usually on the third and the seventh day, or those are the last two times of purification. So it's probably over a seven-day period. Paul had done that, and it was when he was on Temple Mount on the final day of his purification that he was attacked by the Jews. They were ready to kill him. They were beating him. And it was by God's providence that he was rescued by Claudius Lysias and his soldiers. Paul is taken up to that northeast corner of Temple Mount in the Antonio Fortress. Steps going up into the fortress, he says, "Let me talk to the Jews." He had recovered enough after his beating to talk to the Jews. And he tried to share with them his commission and his conversion and his commission by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and how he was in the temple when he came to Jerusalem, which Galatians tells us Paul wrote there that it was 3 years later. And he was praying and the Lord appeared to him and he said, "I want you to leave and go far away to the Gentiles." And at that point, total chaos broke out. They were throwing off their coats. They're throwing dust in the air. They were just... It was unbelievable chaos at that point. And the Roman commander takes him into the Antonio Fortress, and he tells the centurion, "Have him flogged, find out what's going on." Interrogate him through flogging, which many times people didn't live through. Paul tells the centurion, "Can you do this to a Roman citizen? I don't think this is legal, is it?
That's my words, not Luke's and not Paul's. But he says no. And when the Claudius Lysias find out he's a Roman citizen, he lets him go. He's still confined with them, really for protection's sake, at the Antonio Fortress. Claudius Lysias, he needs to keep peace in Jerusalem. So he's desperate to find out what's really going on. What has Paul done that's so terrible that it's created all of this chaos? So he calls this unofficial meeting with the Sanhedrin. He tries to find out. And when Paul mentions the resurrection, you remember what last week, what happened, that the Sadducees and the Pharisees start at each other, and the Pharisees say, an angel could have, or a spirit could have appeared to him. And Sadducees, who didn't believe in angels and spirits or the resurrection, and because Paul had mentioned the resurrection, and so you have this, Paul is about to be torn apart again. He's rescued by the Romans. Claudius Lysias once again rescues him. And then we come to today's text, and a group of 40 Jewish men plot to assassinate Paul. And because of God's providence, Paul's nephew hears of it, warns Paul, who has him sent then, the centurion, take him to Claudius Lysias, the commander, and Paul is taken to Caesarea and rescued once again. He's delivered to Felix. In the span of about 10 days, the Roman commander rescues Paul four times, probably from death each time. Four times. Twice in one day. Again, when he was taken to the Sanhedrin, and now when the plot. 10 days. Can you imagine Paul, all of this is going on, and in the back of his mind, what's he thinking? I'm going to Rome. I'm going to be God's witness in Rome. I'm going to Rome. And the amazing thing is he's going on the Romans' dime. He's not going to have to pay for it. He's going to be fed. He's going to be taken care of. He's going to be incarcerated. But through God's providence, God is going to accomplish His purposes. And I think the theological truth that we can draw from this, and I think it's important for us to remember, is that although our current circumstances may appear bleak, God's purposes will always prevail. It had to appear very bleak to Paul that first day when this thousands of Jews were ready to kill him and beat him and probably were kicking him, and who knows what would have happened. He would have died for sure, and he was rescued. And again and again, and of course then Jesus appears to him and tells him, be of courage. Be of good courage, Paul. Be courageous. Because just as you've been my witness here, you're going to be my witness in Rome. And we see God accomplish His purposes. And the God who accomplished His purposes in Paul's life accomplishes His purposes in our life. And they cannot be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. Doesn't mean they're always easy. And it doesn't mean at the moment we're always going to understand fully, but God will accomplish His purposes. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, one of my favorite verses about God's sovereign purposes, Paul very clearly says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. It's not some things that God works in His providence. God works all things after the counsel of His will. What does that mean for you and I day to day? I think there are a number of implications, and I'm going to give you three. First of all, that we should trust in the Lord as He works out His sovereign plans and purposes. We should trust in the Lord. We may not understand everything on this side of heaven. In fact, I don't think we will. But the one thing that we know is God is sovereign, and things are not out of control of God's sovereignty, and He's providentially at work at all times, through all things, and we can trust Him. A verse I memorized very early on, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If you haven't memorized this, this would be a good one. This I memorized in the NIV originally, but this is the New American Standard, but it's very close to the NIV. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The key for you and I, Christian friends, is to trust God in everything. Don't lean on your own understanding. There are things you're not going to understand. There are going to be things that you're going to question. There are going to be things you're going to think, I don't know how God could be working through this. But don't lean on that. Don't lean on your understanding. Trust in the Lord. Acknowledge Him even in the midst of your most difficult circumstances, and He will make your path straight. It doesn't mean everything works out like we want, but God will guide us along that path that He wants us to take. I'm going to quote Beakey and Smalley in their Reformed Systematic Theology. I appreciate what they said. When it seems that God's providences work against His promises. And I think we feel that way a lot of times. Well, God promised this, but look at my situation. Look how bad it is. Look how terrible it is. I can't understand why this is this way. So when it appears that God's providences are working against His promises, never give up, they say. Let us never give up. Nothing is sure. Nothing is more sure than the promises of God, backed by the power of God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, and fulfilled in the Christ of God. God is going to accomplish His purposes in my life and yours, just as He did in the Apostle Paul. And nobody and nothing can thwart them. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all things. And He will make your path straight. Second, follow God's Word as your authoritative guide in every situation. The better you understand, know, and understand God's Word, the better you will be able to respond to things in a biblical way. We want to think biblically, so we will act biblically in our difficult situations. James writes very clearly about this in chapter 1, where he talks about the person who is a hearer only of God's Word. They hear God's Word, but they walk away and forget it. We want to be more than just a hearer of God's Word, more than just a reader of God's Word. We want to be a doer of God's Word, following God's Word as our authoritative guide in every situation. James 1:25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law. We need to make an intent look. We need to look deeply into God's Word, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Not just looks into it intently, but abides by it, lives it out, follows it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, not being a hearer, but an effectual doer, someone who looks into it, abides by it, does it, follows it, obeys it, this man will be blessed in what he does. Doesn't mean everything's perfect, but God's blessing will abide on you. Follow God's Word as your authoritative guide in every situation. And the final thing I would say, I've said this before, I've said all of these before, but it's good to be reminded, I think, is grow in the knowledge of how God has revealed Himself in Scripture. I think that is essential. There's so much wrong thinking about God. I've got a couple of things I want to send out and give you an opportunity to read. Because there is just so much bad teaching about Christ, about God in the world today. It's just way off. The challenge is to know God in how He has revealed Himself. Not how I think He is, or you think He is, or even some theologian or other teacher thinks He is, but how God has said He is. That's who God is. We can know God by how He has revealed Himself in Scripture. That's really the key. And the better we understand how God has revealed Himself in Scripture, the better we will be able to acknowledge and recognize His providential work in the world. Peter, writing to a church that was persecuted and suffering, in 2 Peter 3:18 said this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's the key, guys. The better you know God, the more you will be able to love Him. The more you will be able to recognize how He is working through His divine providence in your life and in the world. And the better you will be able to face those difficult circumstances that I can guarantee you will come into your life. We live in a fallen world and we are all going to face difficult circumstances. But the better you know God, the better equipped you will be to face them. Lord, I just thank You so much that You're a sovereign God. I thank You so much that You have a divine plan and purpose that You are working out even through all the stuff of life that we think, how could God be at work here? But You're at work, Lord, in ways that we cannot even understand at times. And as we read about the Apostle Paul, we see You at work through a pagan Roman commander. And really, Lord, You're at work among the Jews because Your plan is to get Paul to Rome in Your way. Your plan is to get Paul to Caesarea, where he's going to speak through to three powerful individuals, the gospel. You're going to get Paul to Rome, and You've done it because he was incarcerated because of what the Jews were doing, and their plans to kill him brought him to Caesarea, and he's left there not just as a prisoner, but Your prisoner, as he calls himself later when he's imprisoned in Rome, a prisoner for Christ, doing the work of Christ. And even in his letter to the Philippians written from Rome, he's going to talk about how You worked through him, his imprisonment, to reach the imperial guard. God, there's no way that he could have done those things other than according to Your plan and purpose. And Lord, sometimes we don't understand. We do not get it. And we don't get it because we can't see the big picture, nor do we know Your mind other than what You have revealed in Your Word. But we know that at the end of the day that You are working out Your providential purposes, and they are good, they are just, they are holy, they are righteous, they are loving, they are gracious, they are merciful, and we can trust them. And we can trust You. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.